The Coram Deo Church Community is a missional church rooted in historic, biblical Christianity and committed to cultural engagement. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you to deeper reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thanks for listening.
Our reading today is from 1 John chapter 4, verses 7 through 21. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love. And whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother, whom he has seen, cannot love God, whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him: whoever loves God must also love his brother. The word of God for the people of God.
Oh, hey, everybody. How you doing? If you are new around here, my name's Bob. I actually work here. I've been on sabbatical for 3 months, and this is my first Sunday back, and it's great to see you. If you're newer, I probably haven't met you yet, so look forward to getting to know you, and excited to be back with you this morning. As we get in, before we get into the text this morning, I want to say three things as I come back from sabbatical. Number one, while I was gone, didn't our team here do a great job? We have a great team of staff and elders, and thanks, Pastor Justin, for kind of leading us over the past few months. It's just fun to work with people who are super competent and skilled and gifted and love the Lord, and it was really fun for me to just not have any concerns at all, be able to just go away and get some rest and renewal and enjoy our team's leadership here from afar. So thank you, team. Second, I came back and found out we had a budget surplus at the end of last year, which is amazingly good news. I'm so excited to learn that and thankful for your generosity. It's really fun to lead a church that's financially stable and healthy. It's just fun. And when we are generous in a year like that, the fun thing for me is I get to be generous beyond our church, because part of our commitment as a church is we give 10% of our internal offerings back to people who are planting new churches. And so whenever we have a great year, I usually get to give a lot of money away at the end of the year, and that's a lot of fun. So the elders got to do that without me this year, and I was getting texts over Christmas from people all over the world like, hey, thanks, Coram Deo, for investing in what we're doing. And I was like, I don't even know what's going on, you guys. I guess we gave you some money. So that was really fun. So thank you for your generosity in 2019. Also, as you may have noticed, I get to break in a new pulpit this morning. You guys like this? Bob Huber, right here. Come on. Raise your hand. Wave. Bob is a woodworker, cabinet maker, and he asked me like a year ago, he's like, hey, could I like make a pulpit for the new building? And so he's literally been designing and scheming this thing for a year, and here it finally is. I think we've actually had it for a month, and when Bob delivered it, Kevin was like, nope, Bob gets to break it in. So he didn't let Pastor Justin use it. I get to be the first one to use it. It's sort of like really fun. So thank you, Bob, for this thing, and I'm excited to use it this morning. I'm also excited I get to preach out of this little scripture journal, which is a cool thing that you guys did for this 1 John series. So if you have this or if you have a Bible, we'll be in 1 John chapter 4 this morning, as you just heard. So feel free to go there. And if you don't have a Bible with you, there should be one underneath the chair near you. And 1 John is way at the back, almost to Revelation. You guys ready to do this? I haven't preached in a while. I'm pretty rusty, so I already did this once. Apparently, you guys do two services here. I didn't realize that. So we're going to do this. So let's dive in. One of the things I did get to do while on sabbatical is a lot of reading. And just because of what I was particularly interested in at this season of my life, I focused a lot on the Roman Empire and on the early years of Christianity, the first years of the church. I want you to listen to this quote I found explaining why the early church grew so rapidly. The early Christians grew in number because their habitual behavior was distinctive and intriguing. Their behavior said what they believed. It was an enactment of their message. According to Tertullian, the outsiders looked at the Christians and saw them energetically feeding poor people and burying them, caring for boys and girls who lacked property and parents, and being attentive to aged slaves and prisoners. And they said, vide, look how they love one another. They did not say, aude, listen to the Christian's message. They did not say, lege, read what they write. Christianity's truth was visible. It was embodied and enacted by its members. The ways the Christians lived were distinct in the Roman Empire. They loved in a way that was unexplainable according to the cultural values of the day. And it was that that caused people to look with deeper interest in the Christian message. I think this quote struck me because here's what I feel like. I don't know if this is true or not, but it feels to me like that might not be as true in the modern day. Like, it might not be that people outside the church are looking at us and saying, look how they love each other. In fact, it might not even be that if you have friends and family members who are skeptical of the Christian message, you might not even say, hey, you know what you should do? Just watch how we love each other. You might be more prone to say, hey, read this book. Hey, listen to this sermon. Listen to this podcast. In order to be credible, Christianity's truth must be visible. And that's the point that the Apostle John wants to drive home to us this morning. He wants us to wrestle with the fact that if the message we proclaim in the world is to be seen and understood as good news, it has to be seen and visible in how we love one another. The main point of this text is right there in the first verse, 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. There's the sermon this morning. That's what God has to say to us this morning. Let us love one another. Everything else that John is going to write and say in this section of Scripture supports this one exhortation. Let us love one another. So here's the question John's going to make us ask. Do we? Do we love one another in this kind of a way? When outsiders come in among us, do they sense within the church a love that is so profound and distinct and countercultural that it lends credibility to the message of the gospel? Sometimes a little tool I like to use to help me understand what a verse is saying is to consider what it's not saying. And sometimes how you can do this is just take out one word and replace it with some other words. So I thought we'd try to do that with 1 John 4, verse 7. Let's think about all the things God is not saying to us here. So the text is saying, beloved, let us love one another. Here's some things God is not saying. He's not saying, beloved, let us tolerate one another. He's not saying, beloved, let us act nice toward one another. He's not saying, beloved, let us put on a happy face for one another. You're at church after all. He's not saying, beloved, let us make small talk with each other. And I didn't put that in there just because I don't like small. The first service laughed at that, like, oh, I see what you're doing there. He's not saying, beloved, let us put up with one another. These are all things we sort of sometimes do instead of loving one another. The exhortation is, beloved, brothers and sisters, let us love one another. And so here's what I want us to consider this morning. I want us to think about why we must love one another, how we can love one another, and then I want to explore the secret to loving one another, right? Why we must love one another, how we can love one another, and then the secret to loving one another. Let's think first of all about why we must love. Why is this an imperative? Why is John, of all the things he could say to us, saying, hey, church, love one another? Let's read, starting in verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us. Why must we love? Well, the answer is right there in verse 12. Here's why. Because no one has ever seen God. How are people in this world going to understand and know what God is like? The answer the text gives is they're going to know and understand what God is like as they witness the church's love for one another. Because the text tells us God is love. God has made his love known in the world by sending his Son, and therefore the people of God who have trusted in the work of the Son of God are a place where the love of God is displayed in the world. This is why we must love. Because people make conclusions about what God is like based on what they experience among God's people. I mean, you can discern some things about parents by getting to know their children, can't you? Even if you've never met the parents, when you meet a kid who's respectful and kind and well-spoken, you generally think, man, these parents are doing something right. And by contrast, when you meet a kid who's disrespectful and selfish, you generally think, man, there's probably something going on at home. Children tend to say something about their parents, even if you have never met the parents. I was in Austin, Texas recently with some friends, and I was bragging on my son, Lewis. My son, Lewis, is a sophomore in high school, and he's on the speech team. And the event that he does on the speech team is called Extemporaneous. If any of you guys were in speech and debate in high school, you know this event, right? Where basically what happens is they just throw you a topic and give you 30 minutes to research that topic, write a speech on it, and deliver that speech. And then you are evaluated both on the content of what you've written and on the delivery. And so there's a lot of work to be done in 30 minutes. And Lewis loves the pressure and he loves the excitement. He loves trying to distill things down and say them and deliver them well. And he's really having good success doing this on the speech team. And so I was telling my friends in Austin, man, my son's really gotten into the speech thing. He's really killing it and doing good. And one of them looked at me and he goes, I wonder where he got that from. I did just write this 30 minutes ago. So Again, no, but the point is, right, okay, so there's some similarity. I have aptitudes in that area, and Lewis does as well, right? There's a sense of resemblance. Likewise, people are drawing conclusions about our Father in heaven based on their interactions with us. John says that's just the reality of how God's meant things to work, is that by seeing the love among God's people, the world can understand what God is like. This is why we must love. Because people come to know the love of God by witnessing the love within the church. Now, let me answer a brief question here, because this bugs me. I don't know if it bugs you, but as we read this passage, you'll notice John consistently uses the language of one another. He's writing to Christians, and he says, love one another, love one another, love one another. And I want to know, aren't Christians supposed to love everyone? Why the emphasis on one another? A skeptic might look at this and say, well, why does John only want Christians to love one another? Why isn't he talking about loving everyone? I think here's the reason. Because loving one another is actually more difficult. Think about this with me. Don't you find that for people in your life who aren't Christians and have no interest in God or the gospel, you tend to be more gracious? Because you don't expect them to display Christian virtue, right? So when my friends like that are crass or selfish or manipulative, you're kind of, well, I mean, people are what people are. It's no big deal. But then when people in the church do those same things, like, what is wrong with these people? What, this is not Christ-like, right? Here's what I can tell you. If you're around long enough, here's what's going to happen. People in this church are going to let you down. They're going to fail you. They're going to fail to be as loving as you would like them to be. And here's put the shoe on the other foot. If you're around long enough, you're also going to fail in those same ways toward others. This is the reality of being a community of sinners being renewed by grace. And I think John is putting the focus in the place where it's most difficult. What he's saying is, hey, people of God, we don't get to give up on loving one another. We have to keep working this out. You can't call time out and go, you know what, I've tried to love Christians for a long time. It just doesn't seem like it's working so well. I'm done. No, we get to recommit and continue to commit to love one another, even when it's challenging and difficult. Why? Because we are committed to displaying the nature and character of God in the world. So why must we love? Well, because God is love. And it's our job to put on display to the world the character of God. Ray Ortland has this great phrase where he's describing what the church ought to be. Here's what he says. The church ought to be a place so humane and so attractive that people want to be part of it. So humane and so attractive that people want to be part of it. The church ought to be a community of radical love because God himself is love. So this is why we must love. We have a responsibility to manifest, to display what God is like to a watching world. So that's why we must love. Let's think now about how we can love, because let's be honest, loving one another is harder than it sounds, right? That's why this passage is challenging. Look, all of us think we are really loving people. Like if I asked you, are you a loving person? None of you would be like, nope. Most of you are like, well, of course, I mean, I got room to grow, but I mean, I'm a loving person, right? All of us, if we're just asked to assess, we'd be like, oh yeah, I'm definitely loving. But if you ask someone else who knows you, is that a loving person? Sometimes you get a conflicting answer, right? We tend to judge ourselves very generously and judge others maybe not quite as generously. Loving one another is harder than it sounds. It's one thing to talk about love. There's another thing to actually practice it. So how can we love? The answer the text gives is this: by receiving the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. In other words, the gospel empowers us to love in a unique way. We can love by receiving the love of God for us in Jesus. Look with me at verse 10. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. So if you want to know what love looks like, look at God's love in Christ. This is the most profound and beautiful revelation of love that has ever existed. What does God's love in Christ look like? Well, first of all, notice it's an initiative-taking love. It's a love that goes first, right? This is the nature of love. I don't wait for you to love me. I move toward you. Why? Because that's how God treated us, right? And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Now, further on in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. God's love is an initiative-taking love. Second, God's love is a sacrificial love. Look at verse 9. He sent his only son into the world so that we might live through him. The whole nature of God's sending of Jesus is he's sending Jesus into the world as a substitute, as a sacrifice, so that we might live through Jesus. Jesus died on the cross so that we might live. God's love is sacrificial. It's self-giving. It's a love that lays down one's life so that others might flourish. And finally, notice that God's love is an objective love. In verse 9 and verse 10, John makes a point of saying, God sent his son. God sent his son. In other words, God's love is not a subjective feeling. It's objective. It's active. It's flesh and blood. Jesus has been sent in time and space and history as an evidence and a manifestation of God's love for us. How do we know that God is love? Because he sent his son. It's on the record. It's in time and space and history. But notice this passage also shows us not just what God's love is like, but what it means for us to receive God's love for us in Jesus. Right? The gospel has this objective side to it of God sending his son, God going on the record and saying, I love, and here's the proof of it. I've sent my son to die, to be the propitiation for the sins of my people. But notice then, we also see that there's a subjective side of what it looks like for us to receive that love. Look at verse 14. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his son to be the Savior of the world. What it means to believe the gospel is, first of all, that you assent to this reality. You say, yes, God has in fact sent Jesus into the world to be the Savior of the world. This is true. This happened. This is reality. Notice then in verse 15, it says, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So there's this confessing, there's this responding in faith that Jesus is in fact the Son of God. There's an agreement with the reality that God has sent Jesus. There's trust in who Jesus is and what he's come to do. And then notice verse 16. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. Responding to the gospel means knowing, believing, counting it as credible and true that you can get in on this love, that God did this for you, that by trusting in Jesus, you get pulled into this. So how can we love? By receiving the love of God for us in Jesus. And this passage lays out beautifully what that looks like. It looks like God having done the work to send Jesus into the world and us responding in faith and trust and humility, receiving that gift and therefore coming to know and believe that this isn't just true, this is true for me, this is true for us. This allows us then to love because God comes to take up residence in us and he begins to transform us. By this we know we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his Spirit. The Spirit of God dwells in us. So if we stop there, I think we miss the real beauty and power of this text. We've looked at why we must love. We've looked at how we can love through the gospel. But I don't want you to miss the secret to love that we see in this text. So I want you to notice with me, look for the words abide and perfected. I put the verses 12 through 18 on one slide here and underlined all the times those words appear so you can see that they're in there in a dense way. 10 times in these verses, the word abides or the word perfected is used. This text is trying to tell us something about the secret to loving as God loves. Well, let's hone in on verse 12 just to see what's here. Verse 12 says, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So this is getting to the heart of this abiding and perfecting language. Verse 12, if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. This is the secret. This is the key. Now, when we hear the word perfect in the English language, we think flawless. We think of a baseball pitcher pitching a perfect game. Or we think about our math teacher teaching us about a perfect circle. Right? We think flawless or without blemish. But this word in the Greek language is actually built on the word telos, which is a word that means the goal of something or the end of something, or the point of something. If you are running a marathon, the telos is the finish line. If you are raising children, the telos is a wise, self-sufficient, virtuous adult. That's the end, that's the goal that you're aiming for in all this work and labor. So when the text speaks of being perfected, it's using this idea of the goal or the end or the point of something. So to read verse 12 with that in mind, it says this, if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is brought to completion in us. Or his love achieves its goal in us. Or his love accomplishes its end in us. In other words, catch this, God's love is going somewhere. God's love is seeking to achieve something. God's love is doing something in the world. And this text is telling us that God is moving his love into the world through us. God is bringing his love to completion in the world through us. When we love one another, it's not us loving one another, it's God loving through us. Of course, you and I don't have the capacity to love one another as God loves us. But God does. The same God who sent his son into the world is manifesting his love in the world through his people, which means you have a resource to love that's deeper and more lasting than anything you could possibly imagine. When you get to the end of your ability to love, you haven't yet begun to scratch the surface of God's ability to love. God is manifesting his love through us. So the secret to love is that God is actually loving the world through us. He's moving his love into the world through his people. That's why all this language of abiding and perfecting, I want you to see, hey, God himself is bringing his love to bear in the world through his people. This isn't just about you and the best you can do on your best day with your best behavior. This is about the infinite God moving his love into the world through his people. Look at verse 17. By this is love perfected, completed with us so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. Just step back and think about what this verse is saying. Maybe you grew up around the church, and if I were to say to you, hey, how are you going to have confidence on the day of judgment? You might say something like, well, because I've believed in Jesus, or I've trusted in the gospel, or because Jesus died on the cross for my sins. All true. John wants to bring an answer that we might not think about quite as often. John says, here's how you're going to have confidence on the day of judgment. As you see God's love transforming you and moving into the world through you. You know what's going to give you confidence on the day of judgment? When you sense God's love pouring through you toward others in ways that you can't quite account for. When you feel a capacity to forgive people who have wronged you. And you know, man, I have no desire in myself to forgive this person, but I just feel a capacity to forgive that's not from me. That's God loving in you and through you. When you work through conflict and bitterness instead of pulling away, when everything in you wants to cut and run and get out of the situation, but you engage and you work through things for the good of everyone involved in a way that you know, I don't have the capacity to do that in myself. That's the love of God working in you and through you. When you continue to love people who are hard to love, do you have any of those people in your life? When you continue to love people and move toward people and believe the best about people who are hard to love or who don't love you back, that's the love of God moving into the world through you. I mean, Jesus himself said, right, hey, if you love people who love you, so what? Everybody does that. You know what the mark of the kingdom of God is when you love people who are your enemies, when you pray for people who persecute you, when you feel the capacity to love people that aren't loving you and don't seem to want to love you, that's God at work. The secret to love is that God is abiding in us and his love is being brought to completion through us. So, at the end of this passage, then, John brings us back to where he started. Look at verse 21. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. I trust that you can hear in this whole section echoes of the Sermon on the Mount, echoes of the farewell discourse, echoes of the words of Jesus. This is, after all, the Apostle John writing near the end of his life, a life in which he's had decades to meditate on the things Jesus said and taught. And you should hear in this section of 1 John just echoes of what Jesus says when he is asked, what's the greatest commandment? He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. On these two things hangs all the law and the prophets, all the Old Testament, everything God has said. This is what it comes down to. Love one another. John says, hey, this is the commandment we have. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you see why that is now? Why must I love my brother if I love God? Well, the answer is because God already loves that brother or that sister. God sent Jesus into the world so that that person might live through him. And if God loves that person, and God abides in me, then I will love that person too. Now, I want you to go back to the very first word of the passage. Notice how it begins. Beloved, let us love one another. Beloved. In other words, you are loved. John is addressing you not as a person who has a moral code to live up to. John and the Holy Spirit through John is not addressing you as a person who has taken on a certain set of moral obligations. John and the Holy Spirit through John is addressing you as a human being who is loved by God. He's not saying, love one another so that God will love you in return. He's not saying, hey, if you get really good at loving one another, guess what? You can be sure that God loves you. What he's saying is, no. You are loved. You are beloved by God. God sent his son for you. God's spirit abides in you. You've been caught up into this amazing love between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And therefore, in light of that, by his power, let us love one another. So, here's how I want to close this morning. I'm just going to ask the Holy Spirit in prayer to help us love one another more deeply. Then I want to ask for him to bring conviction of places where there's work for us to do, work of repentance, faith, conversation. I'm just going to ask you to act on whatever the Spirit convicts you of in that or speaks to you about. And then we're going to go to a time of communion, as we always do. And here's what I want to encourage you to do. As we come to the Lord's table, as we receive bread and wine, I want you to see one another. Oftentimes, as we set up communion, we encourage you to acknowledge that this is communing with God. God is really present here, and so we need to take seriously the fact that we're coming before God, and that is true. But not only are we communing with God, we're also communing with one another. This is a shared meal among God's people. And so we come not as individual, isolated human beings, but as part of God's people. We come as brothers and sisters in Christ. We come as those who have been brought into the family of God and are loved by God. So let's see one another. Let's celebrate the community and communion that we have with one another as we come to the Lord's table. Let's not just think vertically about who we are before God, but let's look horizontally at one another and enjoy the union and the unity that we have in God's love. Would you join me in prayer? God, we thank you for the truth of this passage that you are love. And we thank you that you have sent your Son into the world as a manifestation, as a demonstration of your love. And we thank you that by your Spirit we have believed and received your love in Jesus. For any this morning who are here who have not yet received that love through faith in Christ, would you move them to receiving your love in Jesus? And would you, Holy Spirit, show us the places where we need to grow, where we need to change, where we need to repent, places where we have failed to love one another as you have loved us. And then would you renew our resolve to love one another, not merely out of our own resources, but out of the tremendous love that you have and are pouring into us. Thank you, God, that your love is active. It's going somewhere. It's moving out into the world. And even as we come as your people in worship to the table this morning, we are both receiving anew your love and manifesting your love to one another. So deepen our unity with one another and our love for your people, for our good and for your glory. Amen.